Well, if you would, please turn in your Bibles with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 8 to 13 this evening. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you would cause it to be as it is, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, to open our eyes to behold wondrous things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the overarching issue for James, as we've said many times, is for God's people to remain steadfast under trial. He's showing what real Christianity looks like, what genuine faith really is and what it looks like, what it means to be godly, even as we've spoken of here earlier, as we've prayed, and what does it look like to be godly in an ungodly place? You know, we rightly cry out about all of these things, and yet, in some sense, America is unique, isn't it? In all the things that we have been privileged to have and know in our country. You think about Christians throughout the centuries and in other places, how they're often outnumbered, aren't they? Everyone being against them, being outcast, and perhaps that's growing more and more in our own land. What it means to be Christians, what it means to be a people who, with enthusiasm, wholeheartedly confess out loud the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, do so unashamedly, so as to announce it to the whole world. This is what we believe. And he's saying, James is showing what that looks like in our daily lives. James is practical. James is, as some have said, a moral theologian. He's concerned about morality, ethics, if you will. He's concerned about God's people not just being those who say, as an example, "I love you," but those who show, "I love you." This is nothing new or different. This is nothing unique to James. In fact, Jesus said it all the time and in many places. "If you love me, keep my commandments." It's what John would say, brethren, little children, as he's often wont to say, "Let us not love in words only, but in deeds." This is not something unique to James. He's wrongfully singled out as some kind of maybe quasi-legalist who doesn't fully get the gospel. That's not true at all. He does get the gospel. And he's encouraging us to be, as he's already said, not just mere hearers of the word, but doers of it. And he's already expressed and articulated how that looks and how that works out. It's by first receiving it with meekness. Not just hearing it, but receiving it with meekness and humility. Seeking to live it out and to do it and to put it into practice. That's what real, genuine Christianity looks like. And he's given us examples of that. And here he's come to address a particular issue in the church he's addressing, and certainly it's an issue in the church worldwide, and something that we may think of as some kind of little petty sin. That's what he calls partiality or favoritism. It's receiving the face, as we said last time, judging people based upon outward things, outward appearance, earthly things even, and not viewing them as those who are rich in faith, right? Who are rich because of their faith in Christ. Therefore, they are rich towards God. We ought to judge according to that, as he's already said back in verse 5 of chapter 2. Noting those who belong to the kingdom of God, and it is not a matter of how much money one has or doesn't have. You can't buy your way into the kingdom anyway, can you? So it's a matter of seeing people as they really are in Christ and thinking on those perhaps invisible things, we could say, not judging based upon what we see, what we receiving the face in that way, as James has said. And here he's going to delve into that issue a little bit further in terms of favoritism. And he's going to bring up the law. And here he's talking about the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And if you notice how he refers to it, he's already talked about it as a law of liberty, but here the royal law, and the language he uses shows something of what James thinks about the Christian's relationship to the law. People ask that all the time. What is the relationship the believer has with the law? There are plenty of people who want to say, well, we don't have to worry about the law anymore. That we are past that dispensation, if you will. And they will say things like, well, we're just supposed to follow the Spirit. What does that even mean? How does the Spirit guide us and direct us? It's according to the Word of God. He will guide you into the truth. He will lead you in the way of truth. And so I love our confession, chapter 19, the Westminster Confession, deals with this very issue, talking about the law of God. And they will go on in paragraphs 1 through 4, talking about the different divisions of the law, and particularly the ceremonial law and the judicial or civil law. And in paragraph 5, they begin talking about the moral law, that it forever binds all, note this, as well justified persons as others. That's you and me who believe in Christ, who are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. That it forever binds all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. James is addressing that very issue here in this text. Neither doth Christ in the gospel, I think this is a point we overlook very often. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Some people talk like that, don't they? They will preach James like that. They will put Paul's words onto James as if they are in competition with one another. We're not under the law. The issue Paul is addressing in Galatians. James would wholeheartedly agree with that and proclaim it himself. It's not the issue he's addressing. Christ strengthens this obligation to obedience to the law of God. We talk like that and think like that? No, we're probably too afraid for someone to call us Pharisees or legalists. And people throw around those words haphazardly and wrongfully. Paragraph 6 and 7, I won't read them. Paragraph 6 is quite lengthy, but describes the law for the, as it says, the true believer, not being under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet is it of great use to them. The person believing in Christ has a different relationship to the law now. That's what our confession is saying. Paragraph 7, neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. Isn't that wonderful? You being a Christian, that's how you relate to the law now. The gospel sweetly complying with it. It's not being contradictory to it. It is certainly removing its condemnation from you. But as paragraph 6 notes, it's as a rule of life informing us of the will of God. It's a rule of life for us now. It's a way to walk in Christ. So James is not contradicting the assurance that we have in Christ. He's not contradicting all of those wonderful texts that we all love of being assured in the Lord Jesus, never to be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We love Romans 8:1, and it's true. James is not undoing that or trying to undercut it. He's saying within that framework, within that context of those who know the reality, have the assurance in Christ that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That never changes. Paul's not trying to bypass that, sidestep it, undercut it, undo it at all. James is really doing, I think, what Alec Motier says as he describes who we are now in Christ and how we relate to the law. Is redemption by the blood of the Lamb leads to responsive obedience. He says, the lifestyle of the redeemed framed according to the law of the Redeemer. Those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus long to grow like him, to be made like the Son of God in all things. For James, obedience is the proof that a profession of faith is genuine. That's what James is hitting at again and again and again. And he's doing so using this issue of partiality and showing us in relation to the law, to the moral law. He's going to focus on the what we call the second table of the law, commandments 5 through 10. And he's going to show how we relate and how we're to think about that. He highlights a couple there of adultery and murder, but he's doing so to communicate a basic principle. And I want to see, I think James highlights four things about the law. And again, focusing on that second table, but four things about the law. And again, this is connected to that issue of partiality. But first of all, he refers to the law as the royal law. It's a law of royalty in verses 8 through 9. If you look there just briefly, if you really fulfill the royal law, why does he refer to it as a royal law? It's interesting, if you were to go back up to verse 5, again, the word he uses, he mentions the kingdom, that we are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. It's that Greek word basileia. Here in verse 8, it's a derivation of the same word. That word royal law is a derivation of the same word. He's saying essentially that we belong to the King of Kings and by his grace are heirs of his kingdom. And he's speaking of it royally in that way because Christ is our king. And this is his law as king, and it's royal in that sense. There are some who have said perhaps what James is getting at, and it may be true in some sense, it may be part of it at least, that in the way that ESV puts it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, as if it's sort of chief amongst the other laws. I think what James is getting at, and again, while that is certainly certainly part of it, but I think James is linking together for us that this law is of special concern to our king. It carries the weight of the authority of Scripture. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, he's asserting this is just the Bible. This is not James making stuff up. We know Jesus, of course, didn't he? As he's quoting Leviticus 19:2, and as he's summarizing the law, both tables of the law, if you will, love for God and love for neighbor, and he's quoting. James is bringing that very issue up, and he's saying it's the royal law in that sense, that it's magnificent and glorious, it is supreme, it is a summary of the second table, but it's the law of your king. It's a rule of the kingdom. This is to govern us. How often, perhaps, do we forget that? It's a wonderful summary, isn't it? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's quite simple. And he says, in some sense, James is getting a dig in, isn't he? It's a rebuke. It's what Paul would say to Timothy that the Bible does. It not only teaches, it rebukes and corrects. And James is doing something like that because they think perhaps they're doing really well as they are having this worship service, and they're this is a blind spot apparently for them, the sin of partiality. They do other things perhaps really well. Maybe it's a blind spot for you too. Maybe it's a blind spot for us. I think James is saying, in fact, it is a blind spot, and it is more often than we like to admit. That's why he says, if you really fulfill the royal law, if you really show love, if you really love your neighbor as yourself, well, you're doing well. But in fact, he's saying, you're actually not when you show favoritism. And do we even think of favoritism as sin? He is equating it, linking it to, in fact, putting it right up there with adultery and murder. It reminds me of Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Respectable Sins. And sometimes we know the big ones, as we say, as we call them the big ones. But sometimes we forget things like favoritism. That, in fact, with God, ultimately, really, there's no little sin, is there? James is pointing out to us favoritism, whether you care to admit it or not, is sin. And something of what he's doing here is really what the Word of God does. It pierces and exposes. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 lays us bare. It causes us to ask ourselves, do I consider, do I take it serious, in fact, how I treat people around me? People come in the doors and come to worship. Do I take it serious as how I treat someone, how I receive them, how I think about them? Am I quick to judge them? James is pulling the rug out from under us, isn't he? It's a hard blow. Really, it's a heavy hitter saying, you really do. Aren't we so prone to think more highly of ourselves than we should? Pat ourselves on the back. Well, I've done really well over in these areas. And James is saying, well, wait a minute. Just when you think maybe that you're starting to do okay, that you've kind of got it all together, James digs deep and goes to the heart of the matter, as his elder brother was prone to do, of course. And in some sense, James is saying that not only does the law convict you in verse 9, he says that quite clearly. If you show favoritism, it's a sin, and the law is convicting you of that. Partiality like this, favoritism in the church, it's foolish, it's worldly, it contradicts God's law and his character. James is saying we ought to admit it and count it a problem. And, you know, in one sense, James is showing that the royal law, the moral law, is a law of love. How often do people nowadays think those two things are contradictory? Well, we don't need to have rules. Right? We just need to love people. We just need to love one another. Well, I'm sorry, but I choose God's definition of love and not yours or mine. As we've talked about, how does the world begin defining love? Well, you can't tell me what to do. I can be whoever I want to be, whatever I want to be, and do whatever I want to do. And let's just love one another. Well, that's worked out really great, hasn't it? No, God defines love. It's the Ten Commandments. God defines what it looks like and what it is. And we rely, no doubt, we rely upon the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering the punishment due to our sin. But we there's no but in that. I don't mean to say that. But we gladly revel in that and glory in that. And he's saying at the same time, go forth in that with confidence. This is what love looks like in Christ. You don't get to define or make it up. Dan Doriani says, when we obey this law, we, quote, he's quoting Ephesians 5:2, we live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. It's a matter of trusting Christ. It's what it looks like to follow him, to live for him. Love and the law are not contradictory. They're not at odds with one another. They go hand in hand. Our hope is not in our perfect obedience. I don't mean to imply that. And James is not saying that. But this is what life looks like for the Christian. So it's the royal law in that sense. It's a law of royalty. We ought to see it that way and view the law with that lens on. What a glorious thing it is to belong to the kingdom, to be heirs of the kingdom, to have faith, to have a great king as our king, leading us in the way of love in this kind of way. What a glorious thing that is. We ought to have that mindset and think like that. Secondly, he says it's a law of unity. It's a unified law, if I can say it that way. In verses 10 through 11, he goes to, and really he's getting at this point. Perhaps some people think of the law as like a pile of stones. And connected to it, sort of our obedience. And you can add stones to the pile. You can take away stones from the pile and it still remains a pile. Sometimes it's, you know, piling your own good works to it. But James is saying, no, it's not like that. It's like a pile of stones where you take one away and it's still there. No, it's more like a sheet of glass. And you throw a rock in it and it breaks the whole thing. Not in the sense that we break the law in that way. It's one minister once said that sometimes our language is confusing when we talk about breaking the law. It's more like an anvil, right? It breaks us. But you know what I mean? Disobeying the law, and it's more like the sheet of glass in that sense. We don't get to pick and choose, and that's what he goes on to say in verses 10 to 11, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Why? He's describing it as this unified whole. Because we're prone to think, well, today I did pretty good in the third commandment. Maybe I did well in it. Maybe I do think it is possible, by the way, for us to obey. People often think in terms of, you know, every single thing we do is tainted. I think we have the Holy Spirit in us. There is the possibility to obey. It is the grace of God, no doubt, is the work of the Holy Spirit. But we're tempted to think, aren't we? Well, I've done, maybe we lump 3 and 5 in there. Done those pretty well. Maybe we even think I've done 6 and 7. I mean, I'm still married to my wife, or I'm faithful to my spouse that you've given me. And I haven't plunged a knife in anyone. And you know, Jesus and the others begin to meddle, don't they? Well, if you've lusted or hated. James is saying it in that same vein. Partiality is sin. Showing favoritism in that way is sin. And if you do that, you've broken it all. It's a lack of love, and therefore it's all connected and all held together. Why? Because, notice what he highlights in verse 11, for he who said, it's the one who said it. That's what he's pointing out. Why is that important? It's really defiance against God. And it's all together, and you can't. That's the real issue he's pointing out. I think David seemed to express that when he's finally confessing his sins, and after what was some say perhaps about a year almost before Nathan confronts him, and he confesses his sin. Psalm 51, verse 4. He's done atrocious things to other people. Stolen another man's wife, committed adultery, sexual immorality. He's had a man put to death. He's committed murder. He's coveted, hasn't he? He's even lied. As some would say, he's probably broken all 10 commandments in that episode. And as he's done some atrocious things to people, with names, Bathsheba, Uriah. What does he say in verse 4? Against you, you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. He's not denying that he's done something bad to people, something evil and wrong, but he's making that connection. I've breaking virtually all of the second table of the law, I've really sinned against God. He's the one who gave these laws. And they're good and they're right and they're in Him. So James is urging us to have that mentality of the unity of the Bible and not try to parse it and compartmentalize it, and to fess up and to be honest and show us that, in fact, we do transgress the law in more ways than we think, more ways than we realize. That's a serious thing, to be a respecter of persons in that way. Now, he's not, again, I know there's caveats, right? They're biblical caveats. I'm not talking about inviting terrorists into our homes or things like that. He's talking about the people of God and when we come to worship and how we receive one another and treat one another. It's an issue of the law of God that is unified, and you can't wiggle your way out of it. Well, let me show quickly another thing, verses 12 to 13. It's a law of liberty. He uses that language on purpose. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. I think in some sense, James, there's an allusion there, isn't there, to the time when God's people were being brought up, when the Israelites were being brought up to Mount Sinai. And as you read chapters 19 and 20, the laws given in Exodus 20, and it's easy to forget what comes before it in chapter 19. Grace coming before law. The Lord was not leading them up and saying, well, listen, if you obey this perfectly, then I'll deliver you. He's already delivered them. And it's been by His grace, and He's giving them a law now. He's giving them the Ten Commandments, as we say. And He's describing it. I think James is hearkening back to that imagery of those who are under a law of liberty. You've been freed, and it is that for you. It's not bondage for you to be told to obey. That which, of course, God tells us to do, He gives us power and strength and grace, and He helps. And yet, James wants us to think about it in that kind of way. That's why we read in Exodus 20, don't we, before the law is even given, I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh, right? I'm not just any God. I am the God, the self-existent one, and I'm the covenant God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the bondage of slavery. It's that vantage point, it's that mentality that James is encouraging here. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Notice, now again, as I alluded to earlier, Paul, right? Paul says we're not under the law. But that's why James adds that we're under the law of liberty. We are under it in that sense, not under it as condemnation for us, but as those who are free in Christ. It's a law of liberty in that way. So that in Christ, the lie of the devil is undone. He's wanting to encourage us in that way more and more to think like that. Because the devil would say to us, to disobey and defy God is where you'd be free. And in Christ, we're told that's not true. We have the blood of Christ to show it. And there's true freedom through the blood of Christ. There's true freedom in Christ. There's true freedom in walking by the Spirit. There's true freedom in that sense in Christ, in obedience to His law. That's why we sing. It's not wrong to sing, I think. We won't sing it quite that often, but trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus. He's saying that to us. That's the way of happiness. It's the way of liberty. It's the way of freedom. You know that. We know that, don't we? As we see perhaps the wreckage of breakdown of families in our land, and all the promiscuity and the free love and whatever. It's not freedom, is it? It's bondage. And James is saying something of that to us. You are a people free in Christ. You are people who have no condemnation in Christ. And to you, the law is a law of liberty. So live like it. Speak like it. Act as a people who aren't under the condemnation of the law, but who are under grace in that sense and free in Christ. Alec Motier says again, the law of God is the law of liberty because it safeguards, expresses, and enables the life of true freedom into which Christ has brought us. Well, lastly, let me say about the law. It's a law of mercy. Look in verse 13 again. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There's some back and forth on what does that mean? Seems like James is very abrupt in that. And whose mercy triumphs? And what exactly is he talking about? Human mercy? So is he saying that, well, mercy is better than judgment? Maybe. Yes. That it is good for us to show mercy in that sense and not to judge and be a respecter of persons. It's better to show mercy. And that ought to triumph in our midst. He is saying that. But I think he's saying more than that. The Greek word he uses for mercy triumphing over judgment, it's actually a pretty strong word. It's the word for boasting. Mercy boasting itself as superior to judgment. Full of glad confidence, having no fear of judgment. It's a strong word in that sense. And I think James is wanting to encourage us in that, in the mercy of God. Mercy, it's like he burst into it. No doubt the local church ought to be a place, perhaps one place in this world, as all the things swirl around us and all the conflicts and the difficulties in this world, as they swirl around, the church should be a place where people are received and there's mercy, forgiveness. It should be a bright light in this world, shouldn't it? Sadly, it's often not. James is confronting that. We ought to confess it. But he's also saying this to us as well. Praise God, he's merciful to us. We do show favoritism. He's already talked about our tongues. He will talk about our tongues again and again. How unmerciful we often are to one another. How we fail. How we fail, and yet God is merciful to us. His mercy triumphs over judgment. We of all people know that, don't we? As we think about the finished work of Christ, what we really deserve, the wrath of God. What we really deserve is judgment. And it's a reminder of that, isn't it? When we do show partiality, and it's a sin, he's saying, and when we show it, we're cut to the quick. I deserve. That sin deserves wrath. Deserves God's judgment upon me. And it's not as though I can argue, well, it's just a little sin, God. No, he's saying you broke them all when you do that. That's what he's already communicated to us. Praise God for his mercy. It will triumph. And it's meant to be an encouragement to us, therefore to show mercy to one another as we think about the mercy shown to us as we live in the light of God's mercy that is triumphant for us. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy to us, that in Christ mercy does triumph. Lord, even as we know our own failures, as we strive to obey and we fail often, that the final word is a word of grace, that for your people, for disciples, that your mercy is always the last word. How we thank you, and we do pray for mercy, and that you would help us to be merciful as you are merciful. Oh Lord, we pray that you would make us more and more like Christ. Cause your word to have its way with us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have received mercy and will continue to receive mercy. Oh Lord, be merciful to us even now. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.